twofold purpose. They show there's a prophecy that was partially fulfilled and historically fulfilled, let's say it that way, in the Old Testament times, and then they are also typical or actually have their actual fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, which is yet future. And so some of those we'll kind of stumble across. Even the one we're studying has more implications about the future, and yet it's a fulfilled prophecy of the past. And what we're studying now is the flood of Noah, because as we started looking at some prophecies and realizing, and by looking at fulfilled prophecies, but you know, some we're always studying about future prophecies that aren't fulfilled, but looking at prophecies that are fulfilled show you that as God has always kept his word, he will keep his word about the future ones, and we're not so much, and the future ones, foresight to look ahead, even prophetically, sometimes is a little difficult to get all the, you can study the facts, but to pinpoint exactly when they take place and how they're going to take place, they will take place as the Bible says, but as it unfolds, it becomes more obvious how it took place. Just like the cross was foretold, but the people, the nation of Israel, couldn't see Christ and the suffering that he had to go through and the fulfillment of the cross until after it was fulfilled. Then you look back and you see all the details and you say, how could someone miss this? And so anyhow, future prophecy is a little bit more difficult, but fulfilled prophecy is easier, and it gives us the confidence to realize that when we study future prophecy, that it will take place and every detail will take place, even if we can't figure out exactly how it's going to take place. But we almost skip the flood, because the flood we always look at as just a past historical event. But we forget the fact that before the flood took place, we studied the life of Methuselah, that when he died, it shall come. There's been a prophesied judgment for 1,000 years before the flood came. And Methuselah died the very day that the flood began, and therefore the flood was a prophecy. Even in Noah's day, we start out in Genesis 6, where God's spirit will not strive with man for he is yet spirit, and his days are 120 years. So that Noah, in preparing the ark for 120 years, he's warning about the judgment to come. So there is a long-standing prophecy about God's judgment, and that judgment came just like God said. And we've already studied about the prophecy of it, but where we ended is just kind of looking at some details, and we got to Genesis chapter 7. And what I want to point out is the details and the evidence of it, and then again the significance of it is how we'll conclude. So we talked about the flood, and by the way, we talked about, get Genesis 7, and we did this before, but do it again, get Isaiah chapter 54. Kind of shows you the reason that we're doing this. I'm going to start out in Isaiah 54. Now Isaiah, you know, he's long after the flood, and he's warning the nation of Israel about the next judgment of God that we call the tribulation, known as the 70th week of Daniel, but a future day even to our day. But also a judgment that was falling on Israel shortly in Isaiah's day. That's where you get like a twofold part of the of many of these prophecies. But Isaiah chapter 54 verse 7 says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more over the earth, no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, for the mountains shall be as," and it goes on, "as the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." So the future judgment is coming, and just as there was the flood of Noah, so is this judgment going to come, but they're going to find mercy, in that judgment, and then God's going to fulfill his covenant as he had promised, so God's word is going to take place, and although God's not going to judge the world with water, as he promised Noah he wouldn't, he is going to judge the world with a fire of his coming, and purify the world, and set up, in the modern terms, new world order. Peter refers to it that way as well. But the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish. But when he says, this is as the waters of Noah unto me, that just tells you that the waters of Noah was a fact, so much a fact that as it is a fact, so is the fact of the judgment that's going to come and the fulfillment of God's covenants to Israel. So it's important to know that it was a prophesied event that did take place, just as the future second coming of Christ is a prophesied event, which will yet take place. Genesis chapter 7. Last time we ended with just looking at verses 1 through 3 here about the animals that Noah took on the ark that he brought of the clean animals. We were talking about the sevens, and then of the unclean animal by two, male and his female. We know the unclean animals are just two animals, the male and the female. And I was asking, or bringing, not asking, I was suggesting that the clean animals are seven, and was questioning why some people think it's seven pair. And it was suggested by several of you that when it says in verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take unto thee by sevens, and the S on sevens indicates that it's seven pairs, because as it goes on to say, and the beasts that are not clean by two, and doesn't say by twos. I caught on to the by and caught with the seven. There's another reason that I think or thought, and I'm not sure what I think now, concerning how many clean animals. I mean, if it's a fact that English means seven pairs there because it's plural, then that's what it is. But I did look back because I told you that I know Pastor Jordan teaches that, many others have taught that it's seven pairs, and I've always looked at it as just seven, and I'll show you why in a little bit, but it just might be that I'm reading wrong, and I need to be corrected, and it's seven pairs. Wait a minute, Dave. I looked back after we had our Sunday school class, and what we were talking about, this debate goes way back. There's all kinds of writings on whether it's seven or sevens, you know, seven singular or seven pairs. And so this is nothing new. And like I say, if you know, when sometimes I read English, I don't understand the English. So if that sevens implies seven pairs, then that's what it is. But I'll show you another thing. Go ahead, Dave.
You read the next part of that verse, though. After it says by sevens, it says the male and the female. So wouldn't that imply that there's seven pairs of two?
Well, we talked about all that. But I'll share with you why I thought it was. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It might be that simple. Yeah. But anyhow, we got past that last time, so we don't have to go back into that. But there are some, these are supposed to be the facts. There are some other things I just wanted to point out in chapter 7 so that you understand some details about the flood. In verse 4, it says, for yet 7 days will I cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And other places talks about everything that breathes air, and God's going to destroy it with this flood. My point to you there is, at this point in Genesis 7, he's actually giving 1 week warning here. You got the last week. As you read on, you find out that God caused the animals to come to Noah. Noah didn't go out and try to capture all the animals and cage them and worry about them eating him, because animals weren't eating people at this time. And they're all vegetarians until after the ark. Now, there might have been some that were starting to destroy and kill before that, but the whole point is you're down to the last week, and God's preparing now for the flood to come. And then when the flood does come, you notice it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, if you get a week's long of rain, you know, everything, even here, you could have a real bad flood and get 3 inches of rain and all kinds of disaster starts taking place. Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights of constant rain? And not just rain like we know, as you're going to look on, it'll be even even something like we've never seen before. In verse 6 is that point. It says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And we pointed that out when we studied Methuselah, because by his age, figuring out Noah's age, that's the year Methuselah died. Certainly in God's prophecy, the very day Methuselah died, the flood would come. But we can calculate it to the year. But it's also important as we go through this to notice the age of Noah, 600 years old when the flood came. And there's other details that'll relate to that. Down in verse 11 it says, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So you not only know that it came in the second year, but you know exactly when it came. It came in the 600th year, the second month, the 17th day of the month. That's when the flood began. And then at that time, the fountains of the deep were broken up. Just look back to Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 4, life was different. Not only we already seen how long the longevity of man was before the flood, and if you read past the flood, you'll see how quickly it starts coming down. But in verse 4 of Genesis 2, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field, because before it was in the earth, before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So that there's, when it talks about the waters of the deep were broken up, it looks like when God first created the earth that the plants grew from water underneath the ground, and that the water would come up and water every morning. I remember we went to, Epcot. Epcot, is that what, in the Disney World thing? And they have a place there where they're growing all these giant vegetables. None of them are in dirt. All of them are hanging there, and mist is coming up, and the roots are there soaking up the mist that comes up, and they're growing all these things, and they're showing how you could have these different kind of farms, and just the value of being able to water from underneath. And that's what, when God first created the earth, that's how it was watered. So that it, in the ground, there was all this water, not so much like out in the ocean, but all throughout the earth that God had made, underground are these channels of water that kept the plants watered, and every morning they would be watered from the mist coming up. And if God caused the fountains of the deep to break up, that is, these waters that were underneath gush up on the land, that's really going to change the very land mass of the earth. Because as 40 days of rain and water coming up, as well as water coming down, certainly some of those caverns are going to break up and cave in. Some of them in the rock are maintained, and that's why we can see caves to this day. But so anyhow, the fountains of the deep were broken up, and then it also said the windows of heaven were opened. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, in verse 6, and this is where you got to be careful, because I know that when you read Henry Morris and all the creation science, they always talk about the greenhouse effect of the earth. They say there was water that surrounded the earth. But when you read this, it's more than just surrounding the earth. It says in Genesis 1 verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So he's going to create this division, this firmament that's going to be between waters above and waters beneath. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And that firmament is over there in verse 14. It says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons for days and years. So the planetary system out there is in the firmament. And the firmament is, there's water above the firmament and waters below the firmament. Well, the waters below the firmament, you're going to pick up in verse 9, they're on the earth, and he's going to, verse 9 says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one, gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So the waters under the firmament is the waters that covered the earth, and then God brought land out of that firmament, and so he put the body waters in bodies, and he has dry land appear. But then the water above the firmament is water that's beyond space, beyond the planetary system out there. Not that there's just a ring around the earth of water, but well above the planets is a ring of water. And so it was so. It makes me just think this week, they're talking all about Mars and whether there was water on Mars, and they're sure there was. I'm sure there was. That's how the Bible starts out. The whole universe was covered with water, and now God's taken and making a firmament. He's taken the water away from these planets and putting them out there in space and putting some on the earth. So what they're trying to discover, it makes me think of, was it Elisha. When Elijah was taken away and there was prophecy, which is another prophecy, by the way, fulfilled, that he was going to be taken away. And after he was taken away, all the people were looking for Elijah. And Elisha said, don't look for him. God took him away. Well, they didn't believe him. They looked up and down all the mountains. And finally they said, okay, you must be right. Because they just figured he's dead somewhere and they couldn't find him. They just wouldn't believe that God took him away. Well, it's like the people, the scientists today, they go out and they're looking at Mars. Man, it looks like there's water on here. Yeah, don't you believe God? Why you send a spaceship up there and try to figure it out? Just believe God and it's over, you know, save $1 billion or so. But anyhow, our point here is that when the fountains of the deep are broken up, water's coming up from underneath, and the windows of heaven being open, God took some of that water that's out in outer space and brought it down into the earth so that there's more water on the earth than there was in these days of creation. In the days of Noah, that, you know, like now we say, what, 3/4 of the earth covered with water? It probably wasn't covered with water by that at that time. There were bodies of water, but not like that. And so God opened up the windows of heaven and brought it down. If God brought the rain down from heaven in the days of Noah, and if before that everything was watered from water coming up before, it had never rained until the days of Noah. They didn't know what rain was. And that's, we read the verse before. I'll just read it to you. When we talked about Noah's faith last time, we read Hebrews 11, verse 7, and it says this. It says, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, we studied about him becoming the heir of the righteousness by faith last time, but being warned of God of things not seen as yet. It's going to rain, no, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, the old joke when he said to build an ark, you know, Noah said, what's an ark? But he could have said, what's rain? Because he never saw that. And yet God said it was going to rain, and so the windows of heaven are opened up, and God's pouring water on this earth like wasn't here before and in a fashion that never was seen before. So, oops, Genesis chapter 7, I went to Hebrews. It says in verse 17 of Genesis 7, it says, and the flood of was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. So it's raining for 40 days, 40 nights, and so the water's getting deeper and deeper as it goes. 40 days and 40 nights, it picks up the ark, and it keeps increasing after that. And it says, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, which is interesting because Genesis 3 talks about the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, a similar picture. It says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits is 22.5 feet. Above the highest mountain point that was on the earth at that day. The water is 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. And that's how much water covered the earth. Then that brings another question up that I'll answer later is, how do you get rid of that kind of water? when you have that much water, you know, it can't just go down. Where's it going to go? It's already saturated the whole earth. But there is a biblical answer to that question. Just hang on to that question. But I wanted you to see how deep the water was, and it covered the whole earth. You know, there's theologians that argue whether this was a local flood or not. And, you know, did you ever hear the story about the lady who heard a preacher speaking about how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they really didn't go through the Red Sea. It was just a muddy area that they went through. And she yelled out, "Praise the Lord." And he, what are you talking about, lady? And he said, I'm telling you, there was no real miracle here. She said, "Oh, yeah. You mean God flooded killed the whole Egyptian army in just mud, muddy water?" So you can't get away from the miracle. And so if you say it was a local flood, just think of the miracle that was. That there's somewhere in the earth where water just stood straight up, didn't pour over. I mean, if you fill something above the highest point, doesn't it just go overflow and keep filling up until... Can you imagine filling up a glass of water and it just keeps filling up even when the glass ends? That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? You can't get away from this. And it didn't happen that way. It did cover the whole earth because water seeks its own level, and so it was that deep. You get down to chapter 8, and it says in verse 1 through 4 here, it says, "And the Lord God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assaged." So now they're going to start going down. It says, "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped." So the rain quits. "And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually after the end of the 150 days, the waters abated." So the rain 40 days and 40 nights, the rain stops for another 110 days, the water just keeps going down, 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 and it's abating, as it says. Verse 4 says, "And the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountain of Ararat." And they're still looking for the, you know, people say they got it, and other people say they haven't found it. But anyhow, we don't need all that proof, because there's plenty of other proof to look at. But finally, at that point, the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the ark now finds a resting place on Mount Ararat. If it's the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, that's now 5 months exactly, right? Wasn't it the second month, the 17th day of the month that it started? Now it's the seventh month, exactly the 17th day of the month, exactly 5 months later. How many days in that 5 months? Look at the verse above there. Above there, it's 150 days, right? The other verse? That's how, you know, we always talk about Daniel and how Bible prophecy, there's 360 days in a year. You know it from Noah's day, because 5 months is exactly 5 30-day months, 150 days. So way back here, you can see that a year, and you'll see it again later on, that a year is made up of 360 days, not 365 as we time it here, but that's what in Bible prophecy, that's what makes up a year. And then verse 5, it says, "And the waters decrease continually unto the 10th month, in the tenth month on the first day of the month, where the tops of the mountains seen." So not only did the boat get lodged, you got 74 more days pass, and all of a sudden they can see mountain peaks. So, you know, it must have been nice to look out that little window they had and see that there's finally some land showing up. Down to chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass in the 600th year, the first year, in the first month of 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the earth, of the ground was dry." Finally, they're not sitting in a puddle of water anymore. They look out, and they can remove the top, they can enjoy the sunshine and see that, and it tells you exactly when it took place. The 601st year, the first month, the very first day of the month, they took off the top there, and the land is clear, dry. That it's interesting because when you say 600 in first year, the very first month, the very first day, that's like a New Year's, right? And 601 begins the seventh century. Because, you know, that I was always confused, you know, when I was teaching church history and they would talk about the 19th century, I always had to say, okay, is that 1800s or 1900s? It's the 1800s. Because once you go past 1801, it's now the 19th century. Became 2001, became the 21st century. And so when you add that 1 year, now you're in that next century. So they're in the 700th year, which when you understand some numbers, that's significant because it's a new beginning in number. There's a cleansing of the earth at this point, and a new millennium has begun. And it also adds to the understanding, if that's the 601 years, the first month, the first day of the month, is a new millennium here, our new century for them. Think about it in the idea of millennium, that when you get to 6,001 years of human history, not our timing, 601 years of human history, you begin the seventh millennium. And that's where we always think about the Lord and the time that he has for mankind, that there's, when you study your Bible, there's 2,000 years to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus Christ. There's been somewhere like 2,000 years since the days of Jesus Christ, and there's still those 7 years of wrath to fall, but then that 6,000 years of human history in the 6,001st year of human history could be the seventh, the year of rest that God said, the millennium, what we call, the 1,000-year rest, when Jesus Christ has come back and reigns for 1,000 years before eternity begins. And number 8 is the number of new beginning after that. So it does follow that pattern, and it's interesting that the Bible points that out in the days of Noah here, and especially when we later look at Peter, some of the comments that Peter made. Verse 14, it says, "And in the second month, on the seventh and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee, and bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, all of flesh, both the fowl and of the cattle and of the creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and that they may have that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So finally they stay another, in total it's a year and 10 days that they're finally allowed to leave the ark and go out into the new world and multiply. Look over in verse 20. It says, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. And then the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So there's a total depravity taught from the very early days here. "Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So there's the four seasons as we know it, and certainly it's a whole different way the world looks, and life on earth is all going to be different after the flood. In verse 20, that's why I've always thought there were 7 clean animals. Because when Noah got off the ark, if there were 7, that's why I was calling it 3.5 pairs. You got this one left over. Well, there was a purpose for the one left over. And Noah, it says he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and made a sacrifice unto the Lord. And that's how I always thought that the number 7 was the right number. And so I don't, you know, if he... he broke up a pair or what he did, I don't know, but that's one of the things that always lent me to think about there was seven, because now there's at least three pair of the clean animal to multiply, and since they're going to be able to eat those clean animals, then you want them multiplying faster than the unclean animals. And is it an absolute fact that all the clean animals eat grass and herbs and all, that the unclean, they eat anything? that's where I always thought about the number seven. But anyhow, that ends the flood. Now, I do want to share some of the, I'll share some of these with you, because they're nothing we have to look up. But we've gone through the flood, and I just want you to know that the flood of Noah is a fact. It's not just something that's a superstition. As men went out into every part of the world and really tried to evangelize, but as man goes into every part of the world, they find in every part of the world, among every tribal people that they discover, a story about a man who saved all the animals on a boat from a flood. That when they came over to America, the American Indians had a story about this man who had a canoe and put all these animals on a canoe and saved the world from a flood. And wherever they go, this is a universal story, because you know that after the days of Noah, then they multiply on the earth, God divides them in the earth, but when they were divided in the earth, they all took with them the knowledge of what took place before them, the flood of Noah. So wherever they were in the earth, they took the flood of Noah with them, and that's why there's this universal understanding about this flood. The story gets changed because of men handed down, but wherever they go, there's a testimony. There's supposed to be like 80,000 records of a flood throughout the earth by different people, not just saying it because it's in the Bible. The world population statistics assert that man's history, there's a couple things that it asserts. First of all, that man's history traces back to what they call the cradle of civilization. The Bible will call it the land of Shinar. When they came down from Mount Everett and began to multiply in the land of Shinar over near Babylon, the world knows that's the cradle of civilization. They know man is traced back to that point. But they also know that if you try to calculate, that the average growth of mankind is 2%. Now remember, 2% of 8 people is going to just be a small amount. But when you get 2% of 8 billion people, all of a sudden you're going to multiply the population. If the world, if man, the point is that man only goes back about 5,000 years to about the time of Noah. Because if you figure that 2%, it comes out to the population of what the world is today. If you say man is older, like they say, they don't say 5 million. I don't know how old they think man is. But if you go way back like they try to do, there would be so many people on the earth you wouldn't be able to move. We'd be like a bunch of people canned in sardines. They know that the history of man goes back that far. I'll just say one more. I got a whole list of these. One more is, especially in the talk about statistics, when they trace the kings and of Europe, many of the kings and ancient rulers in the European area trace their lineage all the way back to Japheth, Noah's son. Everything points, everything time-wise goes right back to Noah as the beginning of our civilization, of mankind as we know it. Prior, it goes back just before that, 1,500 years to Adam and Eve, but all that got destroyed by the flood and started over again in the days of Noah. So that Noah's flood is not just some story in the Bible, it's a factual event. So factual that God, Isaiah and the Lord Jesus Christ can verify that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We'll go over some of that list and look at some other Bible prophecies next week. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that it's just fun to study the facts and the details and get a glimpse of the reality of Noah's prophecy and the fulfillment of it, and then to even look in all around us and see the evidence of it, and then to look forward to the prophetical fulfillment of what it's a type of. So thank you for the class, and pray for the hour to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.